Why don't you turn with me, please, in your Bible this morning, again to the book of Genesis. And we move on this morning to Genesis chapter 12, although I would like to read just from the end of the 11th chapter. Just while you're finding your place, I do want to just remind parents this morning that we do have an opportunity for children up to grade 3. They are catered for in what is called the Children's Church, in the 2s and 3s department, which is in that direction, your right and my left. So chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Let's just pray together. Lord, we remember again this morning just the opportunity we have to understand your word. Lord, that which you have to say to us, even here this morning. And we thank you that we are not left in ignorance or darkness. But Lord, that you have spoken and that your word has been preserved. We do ask this morning, Lord, as we come, we know we have limited understanding often. We have finite minds. And so often, Lord, our own sinfulness has distorted our thinking. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would indeed penetrate into the depths of our heart today. Lord, as someone has prayed earlier as well, that we would not just be hearers, but also doers of the word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help me, Lord, in delivering this word. To do so, Lord, in your strength and your power. And Lord, to each of us as hearers today, that we would indeed hear the Spirit of God at work in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Now, for some weeks now, in fact, I don't know, probably a couple of months, we've been in this book of Genesis. And I want to go right back to the beginning this morning. I think it's good that we understand the context and remember where we have come from. And you will remember that in the beginning, God created the earth, that God created the cosmos in all of its magnificence and diversity, and God's repeated assessment of what he had done, of what he had created, was, it was good. repeatedly saying, it was good, it was good, it was good. However, it was not long before this harmony and perfection of paradise, all the good things of God's kingdom, became tainted by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And as we moved on through the chapters, we saw how sin spread through the generations, defiling God's good design, and eventually getting to that place, provoking God's anger. Chapter 6, verse 7, where the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. God sent a flood, and the purpose of the flood was that the earth was cleaned, that it was cleansed of all the evildoers. They were eradicated. They were wiped off the face of the earth. But the scriptures tell us that God saved Noah and his family. And there is now a new beginning for God's kingdom. And I'm using this word, God's kingdom, deliberately and repeatedly. The good kingdom created, the paradise that was perfect, the paradise that enjoyed harmony. And now after the flood with Noah and his family, there is a new beginning for God's kingdom on earth. And things looked so promising. Noah went on and he built an altar to the Lord, offering burnt offerings to God. But again, there is the slide back into decadence and depravity. A slide back into rebellion and defiance of God. You'll remember, I think it was last week at Babel, where we see people united against the purposes of God. People digging their heels in opposition to God and again His kingdom purposes. And God's kingdom is again, or was again, under threat at that particular point in time. But again, God intervened. He confused their languages and He scattered them. He intervened and they were unable to do what they wanted to do. Once again, the rebels are defeated and God's kingdom purposes stand. And now it's at this point that God takes the next step. And we pick up the passage today from where I read, where God unfolds His kingdom plan. And the question certainly on my mind, if I were not exposed to the rest of the scriptures and perhaps even exposed to the rest of the book of Genesis, will be thinking, well, who will God use? How will God bring about His kingdom? Who will God use in this next step of establishing His kingdom on earth? And so that really is the first point as we turn to the passage this morning. Who will God use? Now, the family tree, and again, want to say, we often don't want to read those parts of Scripture, but the family tree provides some very deliberate information about this candidate, about this person that God will choose to use. We are told here that his father is Terah, and his wife is Sarai. And adds about his wife in verse 30 that Sarai was barren, and repeats the phrase, she had no children. Barren. Infertility, I think, is the word that is used among people today. It is an effective metaphor to convey the message of hopelessness. I don't know how many of you know anybody that has experienced this particular affliction, or anybody at the moment who is going through this kind of hardship. It's horrible. It's terrible. One definition I heard, and I think it is so powerful, it's so true. If one were to describe this thing called barrenness, it is no human power to invent a future. No human power to invent a future. And we see in this particular instance, not only Sarai, Abram's wife, but there are succeeding generations of people that God seems to use in His kingdom plan. There is Rebekah, there is Rachel and Hannah, who all suffer with this affliction of barrenness. They have no power to invent the future. Noah, we know, at least had 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law. But Abram had no future at all. There are no children, there can't be any children, and humanly speaking, this is the end of the line of the family tree. How then can this couple add anything to the future of God's kingdom? And to make matters worse, again, just looking at the information we're given here, we see that this man Abraham, who not only has a wife who can't have children, but he comes from a long line of idol worshippers. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2 tells us, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Humanly speaking, Abram is an unsuitable choice. Perhaps we would even think of him as being a loser, somebody incapable, somebody unable to do what God had in mind. And yet God calls this very unlikely candidate. Genesis 12 verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And so God calls this man of hopelessness. He calls him to break completely with his past. He calls him to make a new start under God and for God. Abram must sever his roots, his country. He must leave his people. He's to leave behind security and comfort, all that is familiar. And at this particular point in time, I don't know if you noticed that God is taking him to an unknown destination. It is to a place or a land that I will show you, says God. That's the kind of person God chooses to use. But secondly, what will God do? The book of Genesis, I want to tell you, is teaching me a lot of theology. The book of Genesis is a literary masterpiece, and I want to encourage you to go beyond what you're getting from me here on a Sunday. The book is structured in an unbelievably deliberate way. And just to give you some insight and to answer this question, what God will do. We notice here that the author, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, uses numbers. Let me just give you some insight into that from this particular passage. The Lord encourages Abram here by giving him 7 great promises. Now remember the number 7 and its significance. Those verses, we'll get to them just now. It's verse 2 and 3. There are 7 promises contained there. Why the number 7? Because the number 7 communicates perfection. It communicates completeness. And so what God is saying is, not only am I going to do these things for you, but I want you to understand that these promises are complete. These promises contain perfection. Then very interestingly, the use 5 times these promises contain the word either bless or blessing. Now, why 5? Is it just random? No. If you look to the previous chapters, 1 to 11, you will notice that there have been 5 different occasions where God has brought about certain curses. And so now what he does, in blessing Abraham, he is showing a gracious counterbalance to the 5 curses against fallen humanity. And you can check those verses out or get them from me if you want. But again, just the very deliberate nature of the Holy Spirit as he guides Moses in writing this particular book. Also, we notice the covenant structure. And you'll remember we touched on this with Noah. There was the covenant of grace, where God reaches out, where God promises to do things regardless. And yet again, we see the covenant structure in the passage. Again, is present, where God is obligating himself, repeatedly saying, I will, I will. And then, of course, he assigns to Abram a task. Now, the 7 promises from God contain 3 different areas of blessing. And I'll just mention them now. We'll come back to them in weeks ahead. Three different categories, if you like, of blessing. The first is that God says that He will give him great things that He has in mind for him personally. That's in verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That moves then on to what God does by extending the blessing to His contemporaries, to others, to those around Him. In the third verse, He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then the third area, and you'll see there is a movement here from a core, and there are these concentric circles of impact and influence where God now extends the blessing from Abram to all nations. Verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Each of the blessings have an ever-widening sphere of impact. We need to see very importantly that even for these people, Israel, that God's kingdom plan, God's paradise plan, goes beyond Canaan. It goes beyond the favor that God shows Abraham in a local setting. We need to see that there is a universal design. It impacts the nations of the world. A long-term implication that will flow out from what is accomplished through him, through this unlikely, hopeless candidate, Abraham. And so then we move on and we see not only what God will do, but now what does God's servant do? Verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. It's quite interesting to see that at this particular point is given to us, there's no haggling. There's no questioning. In fact, there is not any information given about consultation with others, his wife or anybody else. Abram simply shows an unquestioning trust. He obeys God. One wonders how this was possible. How was he able to do this? And we, of course, have the benefit of hindsight, the benefit of the New Testament scriptures and the writer to the Hebrews, illustrating the meaning of faith, explains in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8, speaking of Abraham, he says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to the place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So yeah, this hopeless man, Abram, this man who has no ability to invent the future on his own. He gathers his family, his few worldly possessions, and he sets out for the land that God will show him. Verse 5. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now that's about a 400-mile journey. You'll notice that the passage or it does not communicate anything really about the journey. It's obviously not important in the process, but suddenly details begin to come once he arrives in the land. If you check your map, and I had to do this at the back of my Bible, you'll notice that he passes through the land of Canaan from the north down through to the south. Abram traveled, verse 6, through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Now, why Shechem? Well, Shechem was considered as the very center of Canaan. Here was the famous Canaanite shrine. This is where idol worship was rife. The great tree of Moreh, probably a soothsayer's tree where these idol worshippers would go, where the Canaanites would go and seek to hear oracles from God, where they would want to hear what their gods had to say. Judges 9, verse 37. Also importantly, the writer adds these words, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Again, why the repetition? The repetition is important. He's trying to communicate to us who these people are. Who were the Canaanites? Remember? The grandson of Noah. the grandson that Noah had cursed. Chapter 9 and verse 25 of Genesis. Now, Abram surely would have been so discouraged and disappointed after all the promises God had made. And now he appears, he's at this particular place where idol worship is rife. He's surrounded by Canaanites, the very people that God has cursed. He has obeyed God's call. He's heard the promises of blessing. And yet now he finds himself among cursed people at the center of their worship. Now, I'm not so sure what I would have done, but I probably would have packed my bags and gone home. But what does Abram do? Will he doubt God? Does he doubt the ability that God has to deliver and bring about what he has promised? And then it's at precisely that spot, in those circumstances where God appears. And he says to him in verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. As soon as he heard what God will do, he responds by building an altar. Now again, one wonders, why an altar? He builds an altar at the very center of the land of Canaan. He builds it within view of a Canaanite shrine. And then he moves further south and he repeats the exercise. Verse 8, "From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." Why an altar? We find that Noah did the same thing when he came out the ark in Genesis 8. He stepped out of the ark, he built an altar to the Lord. What was he doing? He was dedicating the earth to the worship of God. And Abraham is doing something very similar. He's in the land which has been promised to his offspring. He sees Canaanite worship. He sees false gods. He sees sacred shrines. And so within sight of these, he builds altars to the only God. And in essence, Abraham is claiming the land for the Lord. And we see at key locations later on in the book of Genesis, an example in chapter 13, again, strategic places. He moved his tents, he went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. What's he doing? He's raising the Lord's flag of ownership. God owns the land. He's reclaiming the kingdom. This is the Lord's country. This is where the Lord is king, in spite of what he found there, in spite of what he saw there. John Calvin makes a statement that I think helped me understand this passage. He puts it like this. He says, "Abram endeavored to dedicate to God every part of the land to which he had access, and he perfumed it with the odor of his faith." He perfumed it with the odor of his faith. Which fourthly then this morning, I want to answer the question, well, what does that mean to you? And of course, what does it mean to me? Remember, the book of Genesis is not just written as some kind of historical document of interest. It is written as a sermon. It was a message. It is a message to be received by the people of God. And so those initial recipients under Moses received this message, and God was seeking to say something to them. God wasn't just giving them information of history. And I believe the message that God was seeking to give them in this particular context and passage is a simple phrase: don't give up. Don't give up. Remember weak Israel? Remember them standing on the banks of the Jordan River in Moab? God had made promises about the land. They had been in Egypt for some time. They're about to enter the promised land under Joshua. Many of them felt weak and hopeless and powerless, unable to do anything, unable to move ahead. And so they are given the message. They are conveyed the revelation from God. They see that Abram had built altars to the Lord in response to the promises of God. God had said, "I will," repeatedly. God had promised that there would be a reclaiming of his land for the kingdom. Well, Israel now had to do the same. They needed to step over the Jordan. Once again, enter the promised land for the kingdom of God. God had said, I will. And he'd done it in this instance as Abram had gone forth. And so God will do it again. And so they were encouraged. They heard the word of God. They moved on. But remember, the promise is universal in design. This promise applies to us. It doesn't just apply to Canaan. Canaan is just the first step. Canaan is the foothold. And even the Israelites understood this, reading in the Psalms. Psalm 72, they speak of a time he will rule. This is God. And again, speaking of God's kingdom, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That prayer was fulfilled again in the Lord Jesus Christ, partly, and is to be completely fulfilled in the days to come. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the offspring. Jesus also came to reclaim the world for the kingdom of God. It's not just about some land that happens to be in the Middle East. God's kingdom plan is much bigger than that. Jesus dies to atone for the sins of the whole world, the nations of the world. In fact, at his ascension, which we remember just this past week, what does he do? He mandates the church. Who is the church? People who can't invent their own future. People who are hopeless. People who are weak. People who are fragile jars of clay, as described by the Apostle Paul. And at the ascension, Jesus mandates this church to reclaim the nations for the kingdom of God. The church is to be the aroma of Christ, penetrating the nations far and wide, making disciples. That's what he told us to do at his ascension, at his leaving. It will be a difficult mission, as it was for Abraham, as it was for Israel. But Jesus says, again, listen to the covenant being repeated again and again. I will build my church. You see, the promises of God being made. As it was difficult for Abraham to leave his country, it was difficult for him to leave family. So Jesus says, our mission will be hard. If any man would come after me, he should deny himself. Isn't that what Jesus said? Or in Matthew chapter 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See the parallels coming through? Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Again, now proclaiming a ninefold blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the encouragement all the time is God's kingdom is to be reclaimed. God's kingdom will be reclaimed. The picture given to us in the book of Revelation, and I've repeatedly referred to Revelation so far in the study. Then I saw in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Paradise reclaimed. The kingdom once again established, evil eradicated, the kingdom of darkness gone. And the message in the meanwhile, don't give up, persevere, don't be discouraged. God has promised, God has provided, God has proved faithful, God will do it. And perhaps as a church this morning, we need to be remembering. We must not give up. There is a job to be done. There is a mission to be accomplished. We are to be to God the aroma of Christ. Missions. It's not just something for a missions-focused Sunday. It's something for every day. Making disciples of the nations is what God is doing and what He's calling every believer, not just Darren who has a support group or the Lubbers Kachnis who are on Mauritius. All of us. God is calling all of us as believers to perfume the world around you with the aroma of your faith. It's not just for the specialist. It's for every believer. Within the Bible study group, within the family Bible hour, within the neighborhood, at the office, on the campus. We are to be here in South Africa doing missions. We are to be doing it to the ends of the earth. Don't give up. And so maybe at this stage of the year, we're sitting kind of, where is it, third of the way through the year. You're involved in a ministry. Perhaps you're thinking about getting involved in a ministry. And it's getting tough. Hear the word of God. Persevere. Don't give up. These things that we're called to do have eternal value. They're part of an eternal purpose that God has in reestablishing His kingdom, in reestablishing paradise, in bringing about the new heaven and the new earth. And so as a church today, I hope that you will leave here today encouraged, standing on the promises of God, understanding the fact that He has said, I will, and He will bless the nations. Dear Lord, we do pray for inspiration, Lord, to be compelled by the love of Christ to do all that You have called us to do, even though at times we feel incapable or hopeless, but remembering that You are God, that You have promised to build Your church, that You will, Lord, establish Your kingdom among the nations, that there will be that day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so even among us here today, Lord, I pray that You would help us to stay focused, that You'd help us, Lord, not to be distracted by things that are passing, things that do not last, and instead to be committed, to be compelled to serve You and to honor You and to spread the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus far and wide, we pray. As we ask it in Your name and for Your kingdom's sake. Amen.